So it is my privilege to share some words today about the passage of Scripture that Richard read for us when Jesus is anointed by Mary. And what a remarkable piece of Scripture that is. I think I should just stop saying that. Just assume, please, that all pieces of Scripture are remarkable, because God, in His love, has given them to us to treasure and to reflect upon and to meditate upon, to fill our hearts and our minds with good things, as we considered last week. And so, I want to start by thinking just briefly about another piece of Scripture, one that I used to always rattle on about when I was a teacher. And it's Mark chapter 8, and it's a famous moment when Jesus asks the disciples a very crucial question. Jesus says, lots of people have opinions about me. He says, who do people say I am? And they come up with all kinds of answers. Some people think you're John the Baptist brought back to life. You're a great prophet. You're an amazing teacher. You're a miracle worker. You're this. You're that. You're the next thing. And Jesus says, interesting, but what's most important is the answer to this question. Who do you say that I am? And they fall silent, all except for dear Peter, who stands and says, I think you're the Christ. I think you are the Son of God. I think you're God with us. And Jesus explains a mysterious thing. He says that God himself gave Peter that answer. This is an awakening of the Holy Spirit in Peter that prompted Peter to tell forth the truth and to embrace that truth. It's wonderful. But I used to say when I was a teacher, I used to say to the children that Jesus was placing an emphasis on this. You have to make a decision. There comes a point where you have to decide what you think about Jesus and what you're going to do about following him or not. Some people make a decision that Jesus was nothing more than a great teacher, nothing more than an interesting person, and they live their lives without treating him as God with us. And some people, I believe, make the wise decision that he is God with us and that they will follow him. Now this particular piece of Scripture, John chapter 12, offers real insight into that decision-making moment. You see, two people who have made their minds up one way or the other. Mary has made her mind up about Jesus Christ. She's made a decision, but interestingly, she shows us how to really properly respond to the decision that Jesus Christ is Lord. How do you live your life in that truth? How do you say to Jesus loud and clear, you are Lord and I will treat you as such? And much more worryingly, we see Judas, who, incredibly, despite spending about 3 years in Christ's company, makes a decision the other way. We're going to investigate those this morning. So deciding for Christ, Mary and her actions can be broken down, and we can actually see in each of her actions something wonderful that we can copy, something wonderful that we can simply emulate in our following of Jesus if we make a decision to follow him. So let's take a look at some of the things that Mary does. First of all, she doesn't hold anything back from Jesus. And we sometimes do. But Mary does not hold anything back. If you've known me for very long, you'll know one of my favorite plays is by a French writer called Edmond Rostand, Cyrano de Bergerac. There's a wonderful bit in it where Cyrano ends a play because he can't stand the man who is the lead actor. And all the other actors realize they're going to be impoverished. And Cyrano, in his very theatrical manner, says, I do not wish to see Thespis' robes in tatters. And he takes his whole year's wages, all of the cash he's been paid for the entire year, and he just chucks it on the stage. And there is a gasp. He holds nothing back. And it's a grand gesture. And in just the same way, dear Mary holds nothing back. The perfume that she breaks and pours upon Christ is worth somewhere in the region of £6,000 in today's money. That's some expensive perfume. And if you've been here before, we've reflected on another version of this story before. And I pointed out that even today, £6,000 is by no means the most you can spend on perfume. There is even more expensive ointment and perfume you can buy. But 6,000 was a lot. Mary breaks it and she gives it all. She withholds nothing. Her giving is abundant. Sometimes we make that mistake with Jesus where we say in that moment that we give our lives to Christ, I give my life to you, Lord Jesus. And then very soon afterwards, we pull a little bit back. We say, now I'd like that back. I'd like just this bit back and that bit back. I always remember that there was a chap who came to speak on behalf of the BMS, and he told the story of growing up in St. Andrews, the great golf course up in Scotland. And he said when he was 14, his dad said to him, I want to buy you a present that you really want. Tell me what you want. He said, I'd like this putter. And they went to the golf shop, and his dad bought him this putter. And his dad had a go with it. He said, yeah, it's very, very good. Can I borrow this? And he said the next time he saw that putter was when his father passed away. And he was bequeathed the golf clubs. And he pulled it out and said, well, there it was. He said, sometimes we treat Jesus a little bit like that. We say, here, this is my gift to you. I give you myself. But then we kind of take it right back and we just live our lives for ourselves. We live our lives according to the things that we consider to be in accordance with our will, our plans, our schemes, our ideas, our pension plan and career and whatever it might be. Instead of living for Jesus, Mary holds back nothing. Deciding for Christ means that you don't hold anything back. The next thing is humility. Mary is incredibly humble. Anointing someone was traditionally done upon the head. And she doesn't consider herself able to approach Christ's head. Instead, she pours her precious gift upon his feet. That incredible humility is valuable. And it's a very simple lesson that when we come to Jesus, we come in humility. We come knowing that he is God and that we are not. We're precious to him, but he is holy and he is awesome. Another important thing is this, that she's not embarrassed or ashamed. She's not embarrassed or ashamed about Jesus. Now, back in the day, hair, and I speak obviously without any great expertise in this area, hair was an important thing for a woman. It was precious. I didn't really ever take on board in my theological studies just how important a woman's hair was until I watched a program a few years ago rather cruelly entitled The World's Squarest Teenagers. Did anyone ever see that? No. Well, it was about Amish teenagers who, and for those of you who perhaps don't know, the Amish are a very strict sect of the Christian faith. They live over in the States, and they live in a separate way from the rest of society. But the teenagers are allowed a period of time where they can go into the world, so to speak, and see whether or not they really want to be part of the Amish community, or whether they want to be part of the world around them. It's unusual. So they made a documentary film about half a dozen teenagers from the Amish community stepping out into the world, and that's what they called it, The World's Squarest Teenagers. Oh, television. But in the midst of it, this girl who all through her life had kept her hair entirely covered because it was for her husband and for no one else to see her beautiful hair down, was convinced by a group of giggling girls that she was hanging out with that she should take her hair down. They said, "We're all going out. We've seen your hair in private. It's so beautiful. You should wear it down when we all go out to this nightclub." And so eventually they prevail upon her and she does so. And as she arrives, you can see this poor girl, this great sense of horror and doom and awfulness descending upon her. She gets more and more sad and then she leaves very quickly. And they show this very poignant film of her sobbing and crying and saying, "I can't believe I just did that. My hair, this part of my beauty, is for one person only, and that is my husband. And in this moment of madness, now I've just let my hair down literally in front of everyone." It's interesting. We all obviously view hair differently. I just view it with a great sense of envy. But there is such a deep sense of its preciousness. And back in the day, 2,000 years ago, women treated their hair in the same manner. And it was most shameful and most embarrassing for a woman to be out in public with her hair down. And Mary does not care. She is not embarrassed. She wants to worship Jesus in this way with her everything. She is not embarrassed or ashamed. And so often we can be. We can be embarrassed of Jesus. We can be embarrassed about being a Christian. We can be, God forbid, reticent about sharing our faith and declaring us as belonging to him. Jesus' words about this were very, very strict. He said, "If you're ashamed of me in this perverse and faithless place, I will be ashamed of you." Jesus spoke about it very harshly. We must not be ashamed. We must bravely declare our allegiance to the Christ. He's wonderful. And the next thing I want to mention is this. What Mary does is very, very timely. There's a right moment to do something. There's a right moment to make a decision for Jesus. Maybe you have toyed for ages about making a commitment to Christ and have thought, maybe I'll give my life to him, maybe I won't. I went to hear a talk at Oxford University by a sportsman. It was one of the Christians in Sport dinners. And he was talking to us about that moment you make your decision for Christ. And he said how he had a friend who always toyed with the idea. Said, "Oh, maybe I'll become a Christian, maybe I won't. Maybe I'll become a Christian, maybe I won't." And he told us how that friend died about a couple of years previously in a car accident. And his comment at the end of that very sad story was simply, "Well, I hope he did. I hope he did. I hope he put his hand in the Lord's while the Lord might be found." Mary's decision is timely. There's a famous story by Thomas Carlyle, and it's all about his wife, Jane Welsh. And Thomas Carlyle pretty much ignored her and just got on with his life. He loved her in his own way, but he didn't apply his love in the way in which a husband should, with care. And this great philosopher found his wife's notebooks when she died. And Freud famously wrote down his discovery. He said he was looking through her papers, her notebooks and journals, and the old scenes came mercilessly back to him in the vistas of mournful memory. In his long, sleepless nights, he recognized too late what she had felt and suffered under his childish irritabilities and his ignorance. His faults rose up in merciless judgment, and as he had thought too little of them before, so now he exaggerated them to himself in his helpless repentance. Oh, he cried again and again, if I could see her but once more, were it but for 5 minutes, to let her know that I always loved her. She never did know it. Never. What a question. Do the people nearest and dearest to you know you love them? I hope so. And have you declared to Jesus your love for him while there is time? And so Mary picks the right moment and she declares her love. And just to conclude today, I want to look at the other side of the coin. I want to look at Judas Iscariot, the way in which he responds to Jesus. Some things perhaps for us to avoid. I love this book. It's a good old classic. It cost me £1. And you can get some great books for £1. And this is called The Training of the Twelve by F.F. Bruce. And I've met people in this church who actually knew F.F. Bruce and were friends with him. There we are. That's the way to do it. People always ask the same question. They always say, why did Judas do that? How could you be with Jesus all of those years and act in this abominable way? And F.F. Bruce says, well, I'll have a go at answering that. And he mentions the great Greek philosopher Socrates, who was a lovely chap, and how one of his disciples, in a strange manner, just suddenly ended up hating him. This is what the man wrote about Socrates. This is the disciple. He says, I experienced towards this man alone what no one would believe me capable of, a sense of shame, for I am conscious of an inability to contradict him and decline to do what he bids me. When I go away, I feel myself overcome by the desire of popular esteem. Therefore, I flee from him and avoid him. When I see him, I am ashamed of my admissions, and oftentimes I would be glad if he ceased to exist among the living. A man torn. He adores Socrates, but when he's with him, he feels such a sense of personal shame. He can't bear to be with him, so much so that he wishes he didn't even exist. It's just all too painful. And that was what F.F. Bruce said. Perhaps this is just what Judas was going through. And so after 3 years, he tries and forces himself to hold what Jesus offers in contempt. He perverts and twists things. Why do you think he was the treasurer? I wonder. Maybe he was very good with money. Maybe he had demonstrated himself to have a gift of administration and a real skill. And yet it was perverted into simple thievery. He twisted his gift. It's very, very interesting. The thing that I think is important is this. Christ can make us all feel like that at times. I believe it. I think there's something of Mary and something of Judas in all of us, if we're honest. Sometimes when Christ challenges us about specific, sinful, and wrong behavior in certain aspects of our lives, it's incredibly uncomfortable. And one of the first things you have to do is stand up and say, I admit I'm wrong. Is step into the light when what you really want to do is cower and hide in the darkness. And Judas flees from that light. He does what people do time and again. He turns from the light. He cowers from it. He runs. And then he tries to convince himself that he is right. He tries to convince himself that what he's doing is for the good and not the bad. And so Judas lets Jesus slip through his fingers. Has there ever been a greater tragedy written, I wonder, than that of Judas Iscariot? So dear brothers and sisters, there are a number of ways, of course, to look at this beautiful passage. Today, let us reflect just briefly on those two people who made a decision. And think about not just how they made the decision, but the persistence of that decision. Mary persisted, and she got all that was good. And she is even remembered in the Gospels. Listen to this. In Mark chapter 14, Jesus says this, "I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." She's elevated to being a part of Christ's gospel. That's how wonderful it can be when we persist in our dedication to Christ and in our love for him. But Judas is equally persistent in turning away from Christ and refusing to allow the great healing and the great blessing that he brings. And he suffers ultimately for that. Something to reflect upon, and I hope and pray some wonderful example to follow and an example not to follow.